if he's going to come and read from 1 Kings 19 for us.
Kings 19:19. So he departed from there and found Elijah, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yokes of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with their yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed. Now, you may recall from last week how despondent Elijah has been. He's been spiritually depressed. He was engulfed in a profound sense of failure. He was fearing that his entire ministry had come to nothing. The opposition to the Lord, the opposition to the Lord's work, which he thought he had faced down on Mount Carmel, was actually rearing its ugly head again. It was alive and well, and it was found, expressed and led by Jezebel. You know, the great spiritual fireworks on Mount Carmel that engulfed the sacrifice and the destruction of the prophets of Baal. Great victory as that was, it didn't bring an end to all the opposition and problems. Jezebel was still causing mayhem and issuing death threats to the weary prophet. And to Elijah, it was also disappointing that things hadn't really changed as much as he thought they ought to have changed. Now, let's be clear. Elijah is in the midst of a real sense of disappointment. And yet, in the midst of that sense of disappointment at how his ministry has turned out, at how his serving of the Lord has turned out, in the midst of all of this, the Lord is very gracious to him. Now, that's a thing, you know. Being disappointed in the way our service to the Lord turns out. Being disappointed that the life we thought we were going to live and the trajectory of that life is not going where we thought it was going to go. You know, a minister comes into the ministry and thinks, well, you know, by the time I'm 40, I'll be in a big, huge church, there'll have been revival, and there'll be hundreds there every Sunday morning. And, you know, it turns out that's not what the Lord had in mind for them, and there's a sense of disappointment. There's been all those battles and all those struggles and all those difficulties, and yet finds himself in a situation where there are more battles and more struggles, and it all just seems so disappointing. That's where Elijah was. Perhaps he thought after Mount Carmel, all the opposition would disappear and the people of the land would be model believers, hanging on his every word. Well, it was not to be, because here's the thing. In every believer's life, any given battle is never the last battle. It's simply the prelude to the next battle. Now, many of us long for a resurgence, a revival, a renewal of the church in Scotland. But let's not be selfish about that or self-centered about it. Are we longing for there to be a renewal and a revival in Scotland because we think that would make church life so much more comfortable? Or is it as it should be for the Lord's glory? Not our ease and comfort. Actually, if you know anything of the history of revivals, you will know that revivals just bring a new set of problems and difficulties. Anyway, back to Elijah. God is patient with Elijah, and God is infinitely gracious with the prophet. And he provides him with a kind of Moses-like experience by taking him to Horeb and returning him to the word of God and graciously revealing himself anew to Elijah. We read about this last week. And there's a kind of recommissioning of Elijah. And it seems in the Lord's dealing with him, you know, the way he speaks to him in a whisper, as if perhaps Elijah is being told that the time of fireworks and the great public ministry is at an end, that his service from now on is going to be much quieter, much less upfront and spectacular. And in fact, from verse 15 of chapter 19, Elijah is told, actually, what I want you to do now, Elijah, is go and prepare the next generation of people to serve me. You know, let me read from verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. What's he doing up there? No idea. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And so on. Some of the details are tantalizing. You know, why is Elijah, like Jonah, being sent outside Israel to do something? Well, the details aren't filled in because that's not the point. The point, I think, is this. Faith is not expressed in a preoccupation with ourselves and our own kale yard, if I can put it like that. Faith sees beyond its own place, perhaps even beyond our own time, to the work of the kingdom in its broadest sense. That was a lesson perhaps Elijah had to learn. To put it crudely, it's not about me. Elijah's preoccupation with things not working out was perhaps rather self-indulgent. He had to see that his life, his ministry, were set in a wider context of God's kingdom and God's work, and he was just but one part. You know, faith is oriented to what God will do in his sovereign grace, whether or not you and I live to see it, or whether or not he does it here or elsewhere. Do you know the story of the Lord of the Rings? It's at the end of the parting, and it's reported that Bilbo explains to Frodo as he prepares to leave them and leave Middle-earth and leave the story of Middle-earth. It's reported that he says that we all come and go in the telling. The story continues and develops and progresses, and we just have our minor roles to play. And our roles have an ending just as they have a beginning. Without us, the tale continues. Elijah had to see that. It was a bigger picture than other people. Anyway, Elijah is instrumental in the call of Elisha, who would follow him and succeed him. So let's think about what we learn here about the call of Elisha. First of all, it's rather unexpected and surprising, isn't it? When Elijah finds Elisha, what's Elisha doing? He's having just another day in the farm. He's living out his ordinary life, hardly looking for a visit from the great prophet Elijah, far less expecting a call to leave his life behind and learn to be a prophet himself. So Elisha was not engaged in anything that seems to have been related to the prophetic office. It seems to be entirely unexpected. To illustrate the unexpected nature of this, the writer Dale Ralph Davis tells a funny story of something that happened many years ago in Oregon in the US. A man called Howard Hamer took off his homemade plane and found not long after takeoff that his engine had failed. And so he attempted to land his aircraft on a road, Route 97. Meanwhile, Filiberto Carono Ambritz was minding his own business, driving north in his truck on the same road, Route 97. And unknowingly, as he was driving along, there's a plane above him that he can't see. And equally, Hamer, who was flying the plane, couldn't see what was underneath him because he was concerned to see if anything was coming the other way. Well, Ambritz knew nothing about the plane above until he felt a jolt in his truck. The landing of small plane and truck was successful. No one was injured. Both men were taken completely by surprise. They didn't even know the existence of one another until they met at the end of it all. Now, it's as if Elijah comes in to land on Elisha's life and takes him completely by surprise. He's busy working in the farm, and suddenly he's called to be a prophet. The call of God can come with unexpected suddenness. Think of Moses tending his father-in-law's flocks, going about the routine of just another day's farming. And suddenly, God appears to him in the burning bush. Matthew, another day collecting taxes, Jesus calls him to follow. You know, God doesn't always telephone in advance to make a meeting when he's going to interrupt the routine of our lives. It's typically the routine that he interrupts. Now, that's not to say that the call of Elisha was in any way unplanned. It's clear back in verse 17 that God was planning for Elisha's new life. As one writer puts it, suddenness is a wrapping paper in which sovereignty sometimes arrives. So, Elisha, the call is unexpected. And once again, we have an example in the scriptures of Elisha being called from a place of utter obscurity. Same happened with Elijah. Without warning, from nowhere. And often God calls key servants not from the big centres that come to our mind when we think of the work of God, but often from off stage in places we've never heard of. And that seems to be the case with Elisha. He raises up this young man to be a mighty prophet, not in the centre of government in Samaria, but in a kind of nowhere place, Abel Mahola, whatever that was. God does seem to delight to pull people out of obscurity. I was reading about William Carey, often described as the father of the modern missionary movement. He was brought up in Pollersbury in Northamptonshire. How many of you have been to Pollersbury in Northamptonshire? It's going to be embarrassing if I get a forest of hands. I'd never even heard of it. I looked up Wikipedia. Even today, there's only about 1,000 people live there. It's not the centre of the universe. And yet, William Carey, living in that out-of-the-way place, captured this vision of the majesty and sovereignty of God and a burning desire to share the good news. And out of that, the Baptist Missionary Society was born. Elisha was called suddenly and from obscurity, but it does appear from the brief description that he was called out of a situation of comparative wealth. How do I know that? Well, he's ploughing with no fewer than 12 oxen. That's a lot of beasts. and it signals a degree of wealth. In modern terms, this is a farm that's stocked not only with the latest farm machinery, but with the latest farm machinery in great abundance. Now, you ask a farmer how much farm machinery costs. Jean's here, you can ask her tonight. It costs a small fortune. And, it puts buying your car into the shade if you've got to invest in the farm. It's a huge investment. And the equivalent back then wasn't your Massey Ferguson. It was your oxen. And there were 12 of them. 12 of them. And the implication, let me read verse 19. He departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. He was with the 12. Now, that suggests that there were other people there, perhaps, working the other pairs of oxen. They were all in front of him. There were teams in charge of the pairs of oxen. Elisha bringing up the rear as the man in charge. In other words, this is a significant farm which is providing employment. Elisha's family appeared to be at least moderately wealthy. And he's asked to leave it all behind and become a prophet of the living God. One thinks of the likes of Simon Peter or Matthew, who appeared to have left behind as they followed Jesus, relative wealth, good, successful businesses. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Harley Street doctor, and he left it all behind, and for 10 years was a minister in Aberavon, which is more than off the beaten track. So here's Elisha. He's presumably the heir to this moderately wealthy farming business. And it's an obscure place. And out of nowhere comes this call. Elijah comes and throws his cloak over him. And that cloak seems to have been a symbol of Elijah's prophetic office. And so this act is a kind of act of investiture. So how does, secondly, Elisha respond? Well, do you notice he runs towards the challenge? That there's surely some significance in the fact that his approach to Elijah is marked by a degree of urgency, even enthusiasm. He runs after the prophet. It's not that he's treating this casually or with indifference, but there's a sense in which he recognizes that this has to take center stage. There's something important here that takes precedence over everything else. And so he asks Elijah if he can kiss his parents goodbye. Did you notice that? Verse 20, he left the ox and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Now, we need to be careful here, because I notice that some people read Elisha's response in the light of a story Jesus told in Luke chapter 9. Does your memory ring a bell about the story Jesus told? And let me read from Luke chapter 9. To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And some people read Elisha's desire to go back to his parents as a failure compared or comparable to those that encountered Jesus. But I think they're wrong. You see, Elisha is not going back to his parents to delay his commitment, which is the implication with those who are dealing with Jesus. Rather, it's to sever his connections. That's a different thing. He was returning to his parents to make a final break with the life he knew now in order to begin the life to which he was now called. "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" Those are enigmatic words. Was the old prophet just patiently waiting, making sure that there wouldn't be a delay? Or is he maybe suggesting to him, "I would hardly not let you go back," and sever those connections? One of the interesting things about Elisha here is that he's being very dutiful to his parents. I wonder if what we have here is evidence of a young man who kept the sixth commandment, which says, "Honour your father and mother." And I wonder if in that little detail there is evidence of his fitness to serve as a prophet. His readiness in his everyday life to honour his parents, to follow the commandment, indicative of the quality of an individual whom God could call to the prophetic office. What he was doing quietly in his routine life fitted him, made him, as it were, qualified under God to be the prophet he was called to be. You know, there's another youth in the Bible we are told about who honoured his parents. It's recorded in the Gospels. Who was it? It's recorded of the young Jesus after the episode in the temple. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. "Then he went down to Nazareth with them," his parents, "and was obedient to them." That's a significant verse. There was a pattern in Jesus' life. He served his parents. He went on to serve a group of very wayward disciples. He even washed their dirty feet. He served. Is it too much to recognize in that detail a signal that whilst the call to Elisha was surprising in its suddenness, it was far from inappropriate in its target? Elisha had shown himself to be of the quality that would fit the office of prophet in the way he honoured his parents. And incidentally, the readiness of Elisha to heed the call, his commitment to obey the call, is shown in the way he slaughters the oxen and burns the ploughing equipment. You know, he burns the Massey Fergusons. He's leaving behind the life of the farm that would have been inheritance. He's quite literally burning his boats, except in this case, he's burning the farm machinery and beasts. And then, notice, once he has a farewell to his parents, accepts a new role, not as a prominent prophet, but do you notice what he's doing first of all? He's serving, verse 21. "He arose, went after Elijah, and went in a great preaching tour attended by hundreds and thousands." No, he arose, went after Elijah, and assisted him. From being the heir apparent to a well-to-do farm, family business, accustomed to being in charge of others, running the business, Elisha is now Elijah's attendant. You know, there's an interesting insight into this a few chapters later at the beginning of 2 Kings in chapter 3. We read about this. It's an interchange as the king is looking for a prophet. Jehoshaphat asks, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" An officer of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water in the hands of Elijah." Don't miss that detail. What do we know about Elisha? He's a prophet. He's the one who used to do the menial service for Elijah. His life was characterized by service, from ploughing in a prosperous family business where he was the heir apparent. He's pouring water in the hands of Elijah. And he embraced it all as a divine call. Any call involves service, not grandstanding. And that's a vital lesson if we would serve the Lord. We need to learn to serve if we would learn how to lead. There's a need to serve that is the essence of leadership. After all, we follow one who is prepared to take an apron and adopt the role of the most menial of slaves and wash his disciples' filthy feet. Jesus first became a servant of his parents, then a servant of the foolish disciples. It's a pattern to follow in service. We are called to serve. Let me remind you what I read at the beginning of the service. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We're all called to serve. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we long to serve you, but we are conscious of how poorly we have served you in the past. Our motives have often been mixed and confused, but may something of what we have learned this evening be written into our lives. We pray that there may be those listening to this, so touched by what we have learned, that they will be used of you to touch the ends of the earth for your glory. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you now and evermore. Amen.